What basis do you relate to God? On what basis do you relate to the living and true God? Think about that question, but before you answer that question, let me have you consider some of God's attributes, this God that we relate to. This God is holy, just, righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. He is unchangeable in his character. He is perfect in every way. He's majestic. He's sovereign. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. All things were created not only by him, but all things were created for him, meaning for his glory. He is the God who rules and reigns, accomplishing all his good purposes. He visits the iniquities of his created beings with judgment, yet he's a God who also shows mercy and grace. His nature is one of perfect love, being a triune God, which means that he's one God in three persons, and his perfect love from eternity past is shared between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do you relate to this God? What basis do you have a relationship with this God by? Now, before you answer that, before you think of that, let me give you some facts about you. We looked at some facts about God. Now here's some facts about you and I. We are fallen creatures, sinners by nature and sinners by action. In our flesh, the scripture says, dwells no good thing. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked in our natural state. In this natural state, we walk in the ways of this rebellious world system as it's manipulated by Satan. We walk in the lust of evil desires, fulfilling the desires of our hearts. Now, for those of us who are believers, we must consider that in spite of our new life in Christ, our regeneration, we still stumble and sin in many ways. In fact, Jesus said to his own believing disciples, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." That is why believers are those who are marked by confession of sin, and why sometimes we should fall before our God and cry, "O wretched man," or "O wretched woman that I am." At the same time, if we're new in Christ, we're new in Christ, adopted into God's family, justified, being sanctified, awaiting the fullness of God's kingdom. But we must confess that we are so far from having arrived, and certainly very much not able to stand before God on our own merits. So again, the question is, how do we relate to this God, this living and true and holy God? And there's only one right way: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We begin with relating to God at conversion, when we put our faith and trust in Christ and his work. We must continue in that way, looking to his grace by faith. We relate to God on the basis of Christ's work, his cross, his resurrection. Now, I said all of that to say what we want to do this morning is look at Moses and how he's relating to this God, because he's struggling here. He's really struggling to relate to this God who's trying to tell him to do something. He's standing before this holy God. His people, Israel, are in bondage in Egypt. And God is now taking center stage in this story, beginning the work of delivering the children of Israel from Egypt so that he can bring them into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And as I've been saying all along, this is a picture of redemption. This is the pattern of redemption for sinners that God has through Jesus Christ. But Moses is having this extended conversation with God, and God is commissioning Moses as his human instrument in his deliverance plan. Moses, you're going to go to the children of Israel and tell them I've sent you, and then you're going to go tell Pharaoh I've sent you so that Pharaoh will let you go and worship me. The conversation is not progressing smoothly because Moses is struggling to relate properly to God. What Moses needs here is to humble himself before God. What Moses needs to do is seek the grace of God and trust this God with all of his heart. Trusting God's grace and trusting God's power and trusting God's will. He needs to see God as the sovereign deliverer, and he needs to see himself as that person who should depend on God and rest in God. This is the last portion of their conversation, and it's an important portion. And I believe that the Lord would have us to learn from the struggles of Moses here and how he's relating to the living and true God. And we're going to look at three ways here to relate to the living and true God. And the first two are the bad ones, and the last one is the right one. And it pertains particularly to us being used by this God for his glory. To have this relationship with God where we can be light in this world, where God's glory can be something that is in us, we reflect it to this lost world. But the first way we want to look at is what I'm calling the foolish way, the excuse-making way, if you will. Moses had already acted foolishly many, many years before this, some 40 years before this, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore, which was a good thing. That's not the foolish part. He identified himself with his people, the Hebrews, but then he took matters into his own hands. He attempted some sort of Israelite deliverance, and that was a bad thing. It failed miserably. He murdered an Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That was not what you would call humble, grace-centered relating to God. But here he is, another chance to relate to God, because God is a merciful and gracious God. And what he's been doing is offering objections to the command to go back to Israel and be used by God to deliver. In our text are the fourth objection and the final objection in this encounter. The first one was back in chapter 3, verse 11, when Moses said something like, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Which was like saying, "God, you've got the wrong man for the job, not me." The second objection is in chapter 3, verse 13, when Moses says, in essence, "Who are you? What am I supposed to tell the people of Israel?" The third objection was when Moses basically said, "They won't listen to me," right after God finished telling him that they'll listen to you. Now here's the fourth one. In verse number 10, Moses says to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." I've never been eloquent. God. Not way back when and not now, not since we've started this conversation. I haven't become eloquent. It's as if Moses is saying, well, how can I be the one to do this job when you didn't gift me with eloquent speech? You didn't give it to me as a natural ability, and you haven't zapped me with it since we've been talking here. And the truth is, Moses doesn't need to be zapped with eloquent speech. Apparently, Moses sees this as like some diplomatic mission he's on, and it's going to require his skill, his way of persuading Pharaoh. It's going to require being articulate and eloquent and a skill in speaking. And Moses says here in verse number 10 that I'm slow of speech and tongue. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of tongue, seeming to claim I'm not a good speaker, and maybe he's even claiming I have some kind of a speech impediment here. He may be the first of God's prophets to protest his call, but he's certainly not the last. Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." But what's interesting about Moses' protest here is what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 about Moses. Have you ever noticed it? Just maybe turn up in your Bible. We'll look at it together. Acts chapter 7. And Stephen is kind of going over Israel's history. And listen to what he says about Moses in Acts chapter 7. And verse number 22. Stephen says in Acts 7, verse number 22, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Or I think the NIV says, "powerful in speech and action." Didn't say he was slow of speech. Didn't say he was slow of tongue. There's never any evidence at all that Moses had anything wrong with his speech. This protest is unfounded and just another evidence of the reality that Moses is weak and lacks faith. Now, some people call this a ritual protest. In other words, Moses is using exaggerated humility to express to God his feelings of inadequacy. Like Solomon, when he said to God, "O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child." And Solomon said that when he was 30 years old. But it still stands as an objection that shows the folly of not relating to God by grace, through faith in God's promises and power. God says, "I want you to go, and I'm going to be with you." You see, when speaking for God, eloquence is not the key. God's message and God's power are the keys. Moses didn't have to create the message. He merely had to speak forth the message that God gave him, and God was going to do this work of deliverance. A.W. Pink said this about John Bunyan, the Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Pink said, "God has used the simple language of unlettered Bunyan far more than he has the polished writings of thousands of university graduates." The power is in the message. The power comes from God. It reminds me of something I read a while ago, and I looked this up when I was preparing this, that John Owen, the great Puritan theologian who lived at the same time as John Bunyan did, said. Now, Owen was prominent in his day. John Owen, great theologian, prolific writer, was a prominent man in his day. He was well-educated. He was a national figure. He had connections in high places. Actually worked on delivering Bunyan. Bunyan spent some time in prison, and Owen worked on getting Bunyan out of prison, did not succeed, and of course in his failure, John Bunyan was able to write things like Pilgrim's Progress and many other works. But one day, King Charles II said to John Owen something like, "Why in the world do you bother to go hear an uneducated tinker like John Bunyan preach?" And Owen said, "Could I possess the tinker's abilities for preaching, please your majesty, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." See, John Bunyan trusted God, recognized God's amazing grace, and recognized the power to speak was in the gospel and in the message, and it was God's power. Bunyan, incidentally, wrote his autobiographical testimony. You can read it. You can buy it. There's one publisher that makes it pretty cheap, only like a few dollars. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, that's not the original title. I don't know if you realize the titles back then were much longer, but here's the original title of the book. Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners, A Brief and Faithful Relation of the Exceeding Mercy of God in Christ to His Poor Servant John Bunyan, wherein is particularly showed the manner of his conversion, his sight and trouble for sin, his dreadful temptations, also how he despaired of God's mercy, and how the Lord at length, through Christ, did deliver him from all the guilt and terror that lay upon him. But that's not the end of the title. Whereunto is added a brief relation of his call to the work of the ministry, of his temptations therein, as also what he had met with in prison, all which was written by his own hand there and now published for the support of the weak and tempted people of God. That's the end of the title. But my point is, Moses does not have a speech problem here, even if he couldn't speak well. What he has is an excuse problem. And so the Lord responds to him in verse number 11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. God, again, it's, I'm doing this, Moses. I'm the sovereign God who made all things. And here's the point. Our natural abilities, inabilities, or disabilities are God-tailored. They don't place a limit on how God can reflect His own glory through us. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Moses has not only been introduced to the tenderness of God, who says he's going to graciously and lovingly visit his people, but Moses is being introduced to the majesty of God in his sovereign determinations. So when we become Christians, we not only enter into God's mercies, but we enter into God's greatness. Not that we become great, but God desires that we let Him work through our human weakness and frailty. And so we must know this living and true God as He's revealed Himself to us. and relate to him in a way in which we're humbly willing to depend upon him and not be foolish and make excuses. And so God says in verse number 12, go, and I'll be with your speech, and I'll teach you what to say. Moses doesn't need to worry about what he will say, nor how he will say it. God will see to it that it all comes out right. So God tells Moses, obey this commission. So one of the ways we relate to God is just plain foolish. Just plain foolish, and we make excuses. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. And God says, I'm the one who makes mouths. I'm the one who makes people talk or makes people not talk. I'm in control. I'll give you the words to say. I'll make this turn out right. The foolish way of relating to God is just making excuses. The second way I call the frozen way, the evasive way. Verse number 13. The fifth protest, if you will. The fifth argument with God. Now, the wording's different in the Hebrew. The NIV and the ESV kind of make it smooth flowing and sounding. But the wording in the Hebrew goes something like this. Lord, send whoever you want to send with the implication of except me. So that's why the ESV, for example, words it, please send someone else. That's the idea. I want you to send somebody, Lord. It's a good plan, good thing. Go get them. Send somebody, not me. I'm kind of frozen here in the shepherd land, kind of tending the sheep for my father-in-law, and things are fine here, and I'm kind of stuck here, and you can just go ahead with your plan. He's kind of evading the real issue that God's will is he goes. God's will is he be the human instrument. In today's English, it would probably sound like this. With all due respect, sir, you must know somebody else you could send. There must be someone else you can use for this. Some have called this portion of Scripture, hear my Lord, send someone else. The problem is really, really simple. Moses doesn't want to go. Frozen in his position in this conversation. Trying to dodge the real issue. Reminds me of someone else in the Bible who didn't want to go and speak for God. And his name was Jonah, but he wasn't frozen. He just went the other way. But many times we are, instead of filled with the Spirit and led with the Spirit, we're kind of frozen in the Spirit. We've got some spiritual excuse for why we're not allowing God his way in our lives. We tend sometimes not to be very willing to come out of our comfort zone. And I know a lot of Christians, they use peace as a, well, I just don't have peace. And you know, sometimes God wants to move us forward, even in the midst of some fear and trembling in our lives. So that's why in verse number 14, it says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. See, God's been really patient in this discussion. But now he's expressing anger at the great reluctance of Moses. That culminates with his frozenness. Send someone else. Good plan. Great plan. Not me. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And so God gives the final solution, the final outworking of the plan. Talks about Aaron, his brother. the Levite. He can speak well. He's coming to meet you. And so on. There is a time to stop debating with God. There is a time to stop making excuses. Stop evading the issues. There's a time to get moving by the grace of God. And moving in humble dependency upon God. This is not a pick yourself up type of thing. This is I need to trust God and rely on God and believe God and act in faith. Now, God has revealed himself in Scripture as slow to anger. But the fact that God is slow to anger means that he does get angry. Now, don't read human things into this. God doesn't lose his temper. God's anger is always righteous towards sin, towards sinners. It's a just and holy anger. It's right and good for God to be angry at sin, because if it wasn't right and good for God to be angry at sin, he wouldn't be, because he's perfect. So God has a right to be angry, a right to exact a penalty for sin. But in this event, he provides in his anger toward Moses, Aaron. Aaron must be seen as God's graciousness to Moses in the midst of this anger. So we have God now telling Moses of the coming of Aaron, his brother. He can speak well, and he'll be glad to see you, Moses. He's the remedy to Moses' objection. He's not an afterthought in God's plan. He's a part of it. And we must see in God's mercy, God understanding our weaknesses and magnifying his grace. And that's what's being shown in this passage. How gracious God is to his children, even though sometimes they're still very weak and foolish and sometimes frozen. God's grace is just awesome. And so God says, Aaron's coming to meet you. This isn't an instant miracle. Aaron doesn't just appear on the way, you know. It's been planned by God. He's being brought to bear in this situation by God's providential hand. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, and what a coincidence. God says, I know he speaks well. You don't think you speak well. He speaks well. In verse 15, God says, you'll tell Aaron what's going on. You should speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with you, with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you, you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. God says, I'll be with both of you. I'll teach you what to say. Kind of an indication that both Aaron and Moses would speak. And if you read through, as we go through the book of Exodus, you'll notice that Moses actually takes over the majority of the speaking anyway. So Aaron is going to speak to the children of Israel, act as Moses' mouthpiece. Moses shall be, it says, as God to Aaron. Now that simply means God talks to Moses. Moses instructs Aaron. The idea here is for us to understand Moses is the prophet, not Aaron. Moses, the one to whom God reveals his word. God reveals it to Moses. Moses reveals it to Aaron. Aaron repeats it to the people. But back to our question, how do you relate to God? Foolishly, making excuses, or frozen? Not me, God. And the last way, verse 17, the free way, the enabled. In the last verse, God speaks the final word. Notice closely what he says. I'm going to send Aaron and take in your hand this staff. Staff represents God and his power and his ability and his authority. The staff through which God is going to work some of the signs and wonders through that we talked about last week. The wonders that astonish us and the signs that instruct. And they will astonish and instruct Israel and then Egypt. The staff is the token of God's presence and God's power. It speaks of what God is going to do. It's not magic. It's not a magic wand to entertain. It's God's way of astonishing and instructing Israel, Pharaoh, the Egyptians. God doesn't tell Moses he doesn't need to go. He doesn't say, okay, I'll send Aaron in your place. No, you will go together. And now God reminds Moses of God's presence and God's power. The important point, it is neither Moses' supposed incompetence nor Aaron's supposed abilities that are going to make the difference. The redemption of Israel is God's work. How do we relate to God? The only way to relate to God and walk humbly before Him is to recognize our weakness, but at the same time, His grace. To understand our inability, but at the same time, His ability. Certainly to have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our natural state, if you will, but complete confidence in God's grace, which sometimes includes His enablement, that which He gifts us with and gives us the ability to glorify Him through. And with that kind of humble dependence, no self-righteousness and no conjuring up our own performance mode before Him, but with our dependence in His grace and His strength, we're freed up. This frees us so that we can delight in this God and serve others by helping them to delight in this God. When we understand that redemption is God's work and ministry, if you will, our service to God's people and other people is also God's work through us, then we're truly free to walk with God and serve in His kingdom. It's when we see it as His work, always relating to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we must recognize we have a big, big God who's gracious and strong, who is able to accomplish all that He purposes. We must understand His grace includes His enabling strength and power, that we would be humble vessels that He uses for His glory. So as believers, let's remember we've been set free from our bondage to sin. It's been dethroned through the cross. It means we've been freed to depend on and follow Christ. And Moses' encounter here as the reluctant prophet, the reluctant human instrument to deliver, also points us to the fact that there is actually only one perfect prophet and deliverer. Moses is the prophet and deliverer who points to the final prophetic voice and the Passover lamb, and the true one who leads the exodus out of bondage to sin to glory, Jesus Christ. So let's not be foolish, make excuses. And let's not be frozen and try and escape a meaningful Christian life. But let's let the Spirit of God fill us, and let's be freed up by Christ's redemptive work and enabled by the outpouring of His grace to live both humbly and in such a way that He is glorified. And let's remember that this is a patient God, and let's be thankful for His patience, His steadfast love, and yes, He stays with us in our times of foolishness and frozenness. And His grace is decisive in our lives. And if you're here this morning in unbelief, I hope that's not going to be your frozen condition, because it is a foolish condition. And you need to know, if you're here this morning an unbeliever, that Christ called you to Himself to repent, turn, humbly come to Him, call on His name, and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us know how to have a relationship with You in an ongoing way, Lord, that's consistent with who You are and consistent with who we are and consistent with what You're trying to do and work in our lives, Lord. That Your name might be magnified. Help us, Lord. We many times are foolish, offer excuses for all kinds of things. Spirit of God, show us and convict us and open our eyes and help us to see the wretchedness sometimes of our ways. And give us, Lord, grant us that grace of repentance and renewed faith. And help us not be frozen, Lord, afraid to come out of our comfort zones, afraid to move in a new direction, afraid perhaps to take on a new challenge, Lord, that would glorify and magnify Your name. But help us, Lord, to do that with humility, in Your strength, for Your glory. Again, seeing Your grace and Your majesty and power. So please help us have that freedom, Lord. Where the Spirit of God is, we know there is liberty. And so help us, Lord, we pray. Pour out Your grace that we might be enabled and we might recognize that, Lord, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything, as of ourselves. But help us to know our sufficiency is of You. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.